Please open your Bibles in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want to look with you this morning at this passage. For those of you who are visiting or new amongst us, we have been going through the Acts of the Apostles for most of this year. We've been going quite slowly. But now we come to Acts chapter 17. A few years ago, I heard an evangelist come and speak to a crowd of a mixed age in a rural setting. He came up from London to do it, and he completely bombed. He didn't get it right. He didn't manage to connect with his audience. I heard the same man at a larger event speaking to 3,000 people, again of mixed age, and he didn't connect with the audience. He was a youth evangelist. He was really good at connecting with young people, but when you put him in front of a varied audience, he seemed to not be able to communicate. I use him as an example because it's too embarrassing to use myself as an example of standing up, maybe even in front of you, and getting it completely wrong. When I was a minister in rural Wester Ross, one of the things that I was told very early on is, get your funerals right. You've got the whole village in front of you. Don't give them the wrong message. Don't come too heavy. Don't go too soft. Get your funerals right, or you'll alienate people just by the way you do it. And I think that advice was right, because it is possible to completely bomb, to miss your opportunity because you're taking the wrong approach to the wrong audience. And I think as we look at Acts chapter 17, we've got some great theological truth, but we've also got a few practical pointers of how we are able and help to communicate the gospel. And I think one of the mistakes that we make in Acts chapter 17 is we see that the only way of presenting the gospel is the way Paul does it in the Areopagus. It's excellent what Paul does in the Areopagus, but it's excellent what Paul does in Berea, and it's excellent what Paul does in Thessalonica too. So I want to look at all of these to keep us moving through things today. I've got four M's. They get longer each time, not the words, but the actual things I'm going to say. So when I get to the fourth point, know that I'm about halfway there, okay? But I'll go quite quickly. So the first M to help us move through this passage is actually the word move. I've said it three times now. It's staring me in the face. Be prepared to move. Paul, where do we see him here? Well, how does he end up in Thessalonica? He ends up in Thessalonica because he had to move from Philippi, where he had been in jail. How does he end up in Berea? He has to move on from Thessalonica because the Jews had come against him as a mob. Why does he move on from Berea to Athens? Again, because the Jews came up against him as a mob. So he ends up in these different places. And he seems to be there just for not too long a time, but for some time. He's there long enough to build a reputation, to actually cause people to notice what he's doing, to hear what he's saying. As was his custom, verse 2, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. So he's there for at least three Sabbath days, which could just be 15 days, but it could be up to 27 days, couldn't it? He could be there for a long time. I'm not sure if my maths is absolutely right there. But he's there a while, and he goes to them. Then in Berea, he's there enough time to spend quite a bit of time getting to know the people. Verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And then when he gets to Athens, why is he there? Why is he wandering around the city? He's got time. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy, he's got time in these places. And as he's there, he spreads the good news. He speaks of Jesus Christ. But why does he end up there? Because the opportunity to speak is closed in Thessalonica because the Jews would come and get him. The opportunity to speak in Berea is closed because the Jews would come and get him. You know, when two doors close, you start to say, well, it's time I gave up on this idea of preaching in synagogues because nobody really likes me doing it. It's time I gave up on this idea of sharing my faith with my colleagues at work because nobody really wants me to do it. It's time I stopped praying that my neighbours across the fence would actually listen to me or come to something in our house that we've invited them to or respond to my friendship because they don't want me to do it. I just wonder and want to plant this idea. I don't want you all to move away. But wouldn't it be wonderful if some of you move away for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ to go and tell others somewhere about Jesus? It wouldn't be the worst thing in the world for us. I don't want to be the person who moves away next from amongst you or anything like that, but we have to be prepared to move and to move on with the gospel. Sometimes we get so stuck because people aren't listening. These people aren't listening. Move on. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 9. He sent them out. He sent them out without their money, and he said to them, go and preach the good news. And if they don't listen to you, or if they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet and move to the next village. And so the disciples went from village to village preaching the kingdom of God. Are people not listening to you? Have people given up hearing what you're saying about Jesus? Have you maybe even lost the opportunity, and it's not your fault, it's because the Jews are trying to stop you doing it, or because somebody's put things in your way? Are you then able to go and to speak the good news in other places? We would say, you know, Paul would have said maybe that this is bad news. Thessalonica's closing. Berea's closing to me. But still he's preaching the good news. And so, is the gospel call so radical that one of the things that we might do is move house, move job, move desk, move where we're looking, who we're looking for, so that we might be people who can share the good news? Now, I know not everybody is asked to do that, but just when a door closes, I wonder, is it time to start looking in other places? Methods, secondly, Paul's methods. And what I want us to notice is that he has different methods for different peoples. The message is going to be the same in a way, but the method is different. If you see what he does in the synagogue, he reasoned with them, verse 2, what from? From the scriptures. He took the Old Testament, the Jewish religious text, you could call it. It is the Word of God, but to them it's their religious text. And he engaged with what it said so that he could tell them about Jesus Christ from there. In Berea, he goes to the same book, to the same place. He examined the scriptures every day. In Athens, to the Jews, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. You'd assume he'll use the same text. But I wonder what he did in the marketplace. Did he do the same thing? Did he take out the Old Testament there and just stand and preach from one of the scrolls or something in the marketplace? It doesn't say that he used the scriptures. It says he did the same thing. He reasoned with them. And when he reasoned with them there in Athens in the marketplace, it's enough for them. You know that he's spoken to them about Jesus and the good news about Jesus and the resurrection because he's provoked a response of, what is this babbler trying to say? Maybe that's what you're thinking just now. But the response that they have is, what's this babbler trying to say? We don't know what it means. He's advocating foreign gods. So they mock him. But he's giving them a message. And then when he gets into the Areopagus, what we notice there is there's no reference there to him speaking from the scriptures as his text. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But he reverts to things that they will know when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's letting them hear something that's familiar to them. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He refers to their poets. Maybe if you've been listening to my sermons for a year now, you'll start to notice that I quite often don't have too much of a clue in modern culture. I am quite proud of the fact that I can't tell you who is in One Direction or what One Direction sing. Maybe you're ashamed of me if I tell you I have never seen a Star Wars film, and I wouldn't mind if it was on my gravestone that I had never seen Star Wars. I'm quite happy not to have seen Star Wars because I don't think it's real, just in case you're wondering. But that means that if you really are into Star Wars or when it comes out in a few weeks, I won't be able to connect to you on quite the same level about Star Wars, will I? But somebody can, and you can to somebody else, and there'll be something that you can connect with different people about that I can't, because we're understanding where they're coming from, what they're going through, and what they're thinking. Tim Keller, one of today's most prominent Bible preachers in America, has a lot to say about this, about asking questions of the culture that people are living in and asking them, taking their assumptions and working through them so that they would come to understand that the gospel is true. And so in Dunfermline, we don't have a synagogue. I looked in Google, it closed about 50 years ago. We don't really have a marketplace where people stand and discuss. And we don't have an Areopagus or a council where somebody would be able to go and speak. So where can you speak? We have work, we have home, we have different places where we might engage with people. I wonder, you know, you drive along Lindburn Road, I think it is, or Woodmill Road, and you see the mosque in Dunfermline. Are any of us thinking, how can we engage with these people? What will we use to do it? Is it important, or will we just let them get on with where they're going? So what we can do is try and be relevant. And what I would ask you to do, with as much kindness as you can, is when you see the person standing at the front of the church becomes irrelevant in some way, have a word with him. Say, you could maybe do that a little bit easier. You could connect with people in this way. Doesn't mean we stop preaching from the Bible or that we spend half the time telling jokes so that people will listen or anything like that. But if people are being can't be communicated with because of the way the preacher's doing it, perhaps the preacher doesn't know that. Maybe you should tell them. Somebody should. Or have a word with the elder. Do it as kindly as you can. The different opportunities that we have. Then I want to look thirdly at Paul's motivations. What are Paul's motivations? Well, I think as you see him move from Thessalonica to Berea, you could say the first motivation might reasonably be fear. Why did he move out of there? Because the Jews had said that he was saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So what is that? If you're accused of doing that, that would be treason. Treason is never really looked on too nicely by any authority, and so he might have even been just about to get the death penalty had he not been out when they came to get him, had he not been delivered by the other Christians there. So there could be a motivation of fear, but as he moves on, what do you find him doing? You find him preaching the gospel wherever he goes, that he's telling people about Jesus and the resurrection wherever he goes. So what is his motivation? Well, he's not one of the men who heard the gospel call from Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. He wasn't in the original audience, but I would say that his motivation in his whole life seems to be obedience. Obedience to go and tell people that they need to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he has gone around doing that. His life has been marked by that. One of the first questions Paul asks, even on the Damascus Road, is, "What will you have me to do? What do you want me to do?" And he seems to submit his life to being obedient to Christ. You, You're not a missionary. You're not a missionary who's going to go around the world. If you are, wonderful. You're a mum, you're a dad, you're a person with your own job. You are, who are you? What do you do? Whatever it is, you are called to be obedient in that role. You're not to dismiss what God is asking you to do or calling you to do. Now, it might not be that you are the one who has to speak to people. You might be the person who absolutely is not to speak to people. You know, we get on at people. You're rubbish at going out and speaking to people about Jesus. I'm rubbish at going out because I can hardly walk anymore. So is the guilt trip the right thing to do? No, it's not the right thing to do. But be obedient. I remember another preacher telling me something that you'll have heard before, but as we are trying to keep on going in the gospel work, he said he had a sign in his study wall that says, God called me to be faithful, not successful. We like to think that we've got to win, we've got to keep on making progress, but keep on being faithful, being obedient. Second motivation for Paul, I think, is compassion. And you see that especially in Athens. You see it when he is greatly distressed to see the cities full of idols. Why has he got compassion? Because people are ignorant. And he preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to them. But I think I've put emphasis on it twice already in our worship today. Verse 31 of Acts 17, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Compassion for Paul means, I look at you, and I look at you, and I know that one day you're going to be judged. One day you're going to be judged, and I don't feel too good about myself if I let you continually bow down, or if I don't do anything about you bowing down to a stone, to something that you don't know what it is. If you do a word search on compassion in the Bible and look at Jesus and compassion, and I'm not going to give you verse by verse, but Jesus looked at her with compassion and he healed her. Jesus looked at them with compassion. He had compassion on the crowd. And on one occasion, he fed them. But there's another verse that says, he had compassion on them. So he began to teach them many things. And also when he had compassion, when he looked with compassion, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into the harvest. Jesus' compassion didn't just say, I'm nice, here's your Christmas lunch, which it would be a compassionate thing to do, but Jesus' compassion is kindness that is lived out means that he teaches them. And we can't lose sight of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus being that. Third motivation is the glory of God. And it comes back to everything you see Paul doing. He has to tell people that Jesus is the Christ because he is God's Christ. But when he sees them worshipping this unknown God, for you and for me, that should hurt. That should do something to us and say, this isn't right. Well, why is it not right? Well, when we're given the commands, one of the first things we're told is we're to worship God only and not bow down to idols. Why? Because our God is a jealous God. And it's chiefly when he sees people worshipping idols that his jealousy is aroused. They shouldn't be worshipping idols. And it's okay to be jealous. If you're married and somebody is trying to take your spouse from you, would it be right to be jealous about that? Yes, it would be right to be jealous about that, as it's right for God to be jealous when people are not worshipping him. And so Paul and all who are concerned about the glory of God, when we see people bowing down to something that's not God, it should hurt us because it hurts our God. And so as we look at Dunfermline, what sort of motivation should we have? What does Dunfermline need? Does Dunfermline need Christians who will continue to bury their heads in their own environment and hope that everybody lives happily around them, but ignore the fact that they will not live happily ever after, because nobody is too concerned that they're not ready to face the judge. What does Dunfermline need? Does it need me to be motivated by obedience, by compassion, and the glory of God? I think it does. And I don't know the best approach to reach everybody in Dunfermline, and I don't claim to have it. But what we see is that it needs the message that Paul continually gives, and it's the last thing we look at, the message that Paul gives. The message that Paul gives is that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he gives that in Thessalonica, and he gives it again and again. It is the thrust of his message. I want you to see the verbs that are used in verse 2 and verse 3. He reasoned with them. He explained, he proved that Christ had to suffer, and he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. What does he do? He keeps on reiterating the points about Jesus. He works with the text. He shows them what is happening and what it's leading to. And he proclaims, he shouts it loud, he makes it clear. Don't be in any doubt about this. This Jesus who died and who rose again is God's promised Messiah, is the Christ. And he proclaims that. Move into Berea and see how the message goes down there. And the message there is received with great eagerness. Great eagerness. They lap it up. Paul, I'm so glad you came to tell us that Jesus is the Christ. Do you know, I wonder why it was received with great eagerness. Were they waiting for the Messiah there? Is this a place where they had some heightened awareness that a Messiah was coming? Was it because the city of Berea was a hard place to live and they just needed some good news? And so when somebody says the Christ has come, or we could say that it was received eagerly there because the Holy Spirit was working, and he has to be for people to receive the good news. Where it was received, and we can pray that people would receive the good news in that way, and then they examined it. Right, guys, see you next Sunday. That's us. I've told you Jesus is the Christ. No, Luke, we'll see you tomorrow, and we're going to examine these scriptures, and we're going to prove to each other that Jesus is the Christ. Do you think they were off the boil in Berea? I can see an eager bunch of people. And I wonder, did their messenger help them a little bit? Well, this guy, he's come amongst us. He's got this message about Jesus. And do you know what? He nearly got killed in Thessalonica for telling it. He must think it's really important. What did you do yesterday? I went to the game. I went to the cinema. I went to church, and then we had some friends round for lunch or whatever. I wonder if we showed that we were eagerly receiving this good news of Christ and examining it, that we would give our time to meeting together. You know, it's not a brilliant thing in a church when a large number of the people will only come together for a short while each week to meet around God's word. Could we do more? Could we be with other Christians doing it more? I wonder, would Dunfermline think differently of you if they could see that you were looking at God's word a bit more closely? Please think about how often and how enthusiastic you appear. And then we move into his message in Athens. And in Athens, he's got two groups of people. He's got the Epicureans. There's a lot of study going into the Epicureans and the Stoics, but the Epicureans seem to be people whose main line of thinking regarding God is that there is no God who is really concerned with us and we're all here by chance. Well, it's good these people have all died out, isn't it? No, they haven't. They make up much of Britain today. We're just here by chance. And then there's the Stoics. And the Stoics were people who believed that everything was God. Mother Earth. They would pray to Mother Earth. And things like a chair could be God and a tree could be God. Pantheism, all is God. And it's confusion. And so when Paul starts to stand up and say, listen to this message about Jesus who died and who rose again, some will say, you're off your head, mate. We're all here by chance. Others will say, why are you making this God more important than other gods? Everything is special. Everything is to be cared for and looked after. So your God is no more special than all the other gods. And so there's a lot of confusion going around at that time. So what does Paul stand up and say? Well, you're looking at stones. You don't know who you're worshipping. Let me tell you about one God. God is. There's a creator. Men of Athens, everywhere I see this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he is not a small God that you can manipulate, that you can make a dwelling for or a stone that would represent him. Rather, it's the other way around. This God that is here is God who made you. Well, that really turns everything upside down. We make ourselves a God. No, God made you. Wow, that's a popular message still, isn't it? No, it's not. But it's the truth, and it's what Paul starts to tell them, and he tells them, and he goes on. I'm not going to go through this in great detail, but he's the one who sustains you. He's the one who you really come from, but he's also the ruler. It's perhaps a hard verse for people to take in when Paris has been bombed and when Brussels has been shut down and when we don't know what's happening in the world. But from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. This world is not out of God's control. This world is under God's control, and he's not losing a grip in it. He knows what's happening. And he even set today to be the day that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, perhaps grope for him is the language. I don't know why you're here today. Some of us have never set eyes on each other before. But maybe you're looking for God and you're saying, well, where are you? And you're groping and he's not there. You can't find him. You can't see him. But what Paul starts to tell us is everything about us comes from him being our God and our maker. So because of that, verse 28, therefore, since we're God's offspring, don't think of him like anything else. Don't think of him as something you made, as something you can manipulate. When you didn't know about God before, perhaps he would overlook this. He can be a merciful God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind. Why? Why has he asked you to change your mind about him now? Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. God is going to judge the world. And he's asked you to change your mind about him if you haven't been worshipping him. If you've been worshipping lots of other things, change your mind about him. And he's given proof of this. If you doubt Jesus, God is going to raise the world, going to judge the world, then you can see that the proof of it is that he has raised Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus is the judge. That's what John's gospel tells us a few times. He's the judge. Who is? Jesus. Wait a minute. One of the criticisms of this verse is, of this speech to the Areopagus, is that Jesus and the cross is not really mentioned too much. I tip it upside down, I scratch it, and I can't find sacrifice or substitution or the cross. Yes, I can. I can find it because it tells me about Jesus being raised from the dead. Well, let's reverse from there. When did he die? He died on a cross. Why did he die on a cross? Because he was punished, although he had done no wrong. Why was he punished? Because he'd done no wrong. Because God had sent his son to be the sin bearer for the whole world. And so the cross is there. Jesus dying for our sins is there. And we are called to believe it. We are called to turn our lives around because of this. Dunfermline is called to change its mind about God if it's got the wrong idea. One of the arguments you may have with this Areopagus speech is that he starts with creation. Well, when you find somebody who believes the world is here by chance and you start with creation, what are you going to end up with? A bit of an argument, really. And you're not going to come to see eye to eye. But if the world isn't created by God, you don't need Jesus to be your Saviour. If God didn't make you, if your life doesn't come from Him, then why should you say sorry to Him for your sins? There's no need to. Paul starts with creation because the argument starts with creation. God made you. God has ownership of you, of your life. He's the Father of all humanity in that sense. And He calls you to repent. And if you don't believe it, He's not going to keep on overlooking that. He's actually sending a judge, Jesus, to call you to account for how you lived your life. That's the scripture story, and I don't know where everyone stands today with it. Perhaps some of our teenagers are still got questions. Maybe our older people have questions they never had before about who God is and what He's doing. But He calls you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. The Jews were waiting for the Saviour. Maybe you've known that Jesus is around and you're wondering what's He got to do with your life. In a sense, you're waiting for the good news. The good news is Jesus died for your sins. He paid for them through His own death. He gives you righteousness you never had. He has been raised to eternal life because He is living today to intercede, to represent you before God. And He's coming back. And when He comes back, the Bible story is that He will bring all His people to be with Him forever. This is the good news to religious people. This is the good news to irreligious people. If you think everything is God, there's one God. If you think you're here by chance, you're not. You're here because God made you. And your whole life is called to account because of Him. Your whole duty is to turn to Him who made you, who has saved you, who can give you eternal life. And that's what we ask you to do. That's what we're wanting to do in Dunfermline. That's what we're wanting to do at work. That's what we want to do at home. That's what I want my children to know, and I want your children to know. I want you to be able to know that this is who God is, and to be motivated to share that message, to move to someone new if no one else is listening to you, to give that same message. And not to be too tempted to change it, to water it down, but to give it as strongly as you can, as kindly as you can. Moved by compassion. Let's make sure that we give this message. And pray for me as I try and give this message. I'll come into this school in a few weeks. I think I'd probably not be asked back if I gave them exactly the same message as I gave you, quite rightly. But I'll have to communicate this message in a way the children understand. And you in your situations, let me pray for you as you go into this week, whatever situations you have, that you would be equipped to face them. Let's pray.